بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله رب العالمين، الصلاة والسلام على رسول الله الكريم، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم. On behalf of the Islam Tomorrow Internet Dawah Project, we like to thank the community of Marietta, Georgia, for inviting our beloved Sheikh Yusuf Estes to share with us his dawah techniques. He's been with us now for the last couple of days, and we pray that Allah will continue to bless him in his journeys. Please make much dua for him, inshallah ta'ala, as Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, whoever makes dua for his absent brother, the angels say Ameen, and may it be for you also. So our brother has much work ahead of him, inshallah ta'ala, and we pray that Allah will extend his life and give him the protection that he needs to remain safe in this work. Ameen. This morning's topic is the J word. The J word, inshallah. As you know, this topic has gained much notoriety of late. We're talking about the word jihad. We said J word. So, because, you know, really, this is a loaded topic, and sometimes it can get some of us in a lot of trouble because of its misunderstanding, its misrepresentation, mischaracterization in the media. So I know that our Sheikh has a very, very profound and eloquent way of handling that topic. And for those of you who have not heard his talk about this concern, about this responsibility that we have as Muslims to struggle on all levels in this deen, You're in for a treat this morning. So buckle your seatbelts, inshallah ta'ala. Jazakumullah khair, and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam wa rasulullah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in, ashhadu la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna muhammadin abduhu wa rasuluhu, ma ba'd. You listen to Islam Tomorrow, and as Muhtar Sabri reminded us, that this J word, the jihad, is something of a struggle for all of us and on different levels. And I really want to just jump straight into it today rather than to give a big talk about it. I want to just say, what is the word? Let's do the etymology first and then talk about it from the perspective of the Quran and the Sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The word jihad comes from the root in the Arabia, jahada. And it is a root for many other words as well. I'm sure you're familiar with some of them. Juhud, to complete a great task or a project. It's jihad, to struggle to come to the right conclusion in something that you are doing. So these certainly are nothing to do with any war, are they? Those two words that I just mentioned absolutely don't have anything to do with weapons or anything. So how can we all of a sudden come to this word jihad, and suddenly people are telling us about this is a holy war? And I want to share with you that this has some origin actually about 1,000 years ago, when the Crusaders were doing a jihad against Islam, when the Christian church ordered their followers, their pilgrims, to go out and slaughter them wherever you find them. Okay, this is actually coming from the church, telling the Pope, telling the people to go out and kill these infidels wherever you find them. And they did. And in fact, they didn't stop with the Muslims. They killed the Jews as well. And they didn't stop there. Anybody who wasn't Catholic, any Christian could be a fodder for the cannon for these people, because they were out to kill them wherever you find them. They're all infidels. They're all, as we would say in Arabic, kuffar. They said, their Pope told them, these people do not believe in God. They worship a black box in the desert. And they need to be killed. That's what their Pope said to them. This you can find in any encyclopedia on the topic of the Crusaders or the Crusades. If you want to look that up by word on the internet, google.com, and check it out for yourself, and learn that what we're telling you is exactly where the real source of this comes from. Now, why do they associate that with Islam, and how does that word jihad fit in? The word jihad is well known to the Muslims because it is something used in connection with a purification of self, purification of family, of community, and world at large. Because it deals with the work that all of us are confronted with every day, to purify ourselves, to clean ourselves, to struggle and work against the evil within ourselves. So in this context, we should understand this is how the word jihad is used for the Muslim. We have a struggle which we do every day, and that is the struggle to get out of bed, to get up to pray. The struggle that we do every day to be kind and nice, and when sometimes we don't feel like it, but we have to because we're Muslim. We have a responsibility to be kind and generous, good character with our family, with our friends and community, the people we do tijara business with. All of this is a struggle for the Muslim. All of this is a jihad. And it carries forward in all things that we do. Anything where there's a struggle or a hard striving or working through to fruition, this can be a jihad. There is a saying, but it's not substantiated as a hadith, that says that the Prophet ﷺ said to Abu Bakr when they were coming back from a war, and he said, we're coming from the lesser jihad to a greater jihad. And then Abu Bakr asked him, well, what is the greater jihad? And he says, jihad al-akbar, jihad al-nafs. The greatest jihad is the one on yourself, on your ego. However, this is not really true. I want to share it with you first so that you know that we can't rely on that, because if you quote it, you're lying, and this is not acceptable in Islam, and certainly you can't lie against Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So don't use that as your proof. However, there are plenty of other proofs to show us that everything about the life of the Muslim is a struggle. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us why we're created. We know that from the verse in the Quran, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنِ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. He only created us for the purpose of ibadah. And ibadah to Allah is on His terms and in His way. And it's in everything we do from the time we're born to the time we die, from the time we wake up until the time we go to bed. We're constantly confronted with this subject of ibadah in all that we do. And it's good news for the Muslim, as long as what he does is within the confines of what Allah has ordered for him, it becomes worship. Now naturally you would imagine when you pray, that would be worship. When you fast, that would be worship. Giving sadaqah or charity would be worship. That would be logical. Pilgrimage would be worship. But what about just doing business? Would that be worship? And in Islam it is. Regular business that you do with each other is worship, provided you do it within the parameters that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set out for us. Don't cheat people. Don't offset the balance when you're weighing things out for people in business. And don't charge people for the usage of money, which is called riba. These are some of the rules that you don't do. Be fair, be generous, be kind, and so on. And all of that, if you do it, you will have reward from Allah as worship even in your business. When you eat, would that be ibadah? Would that be worship in Islam? Actually, if you say bismillah when you eat, everything you eat after that is a blessing for you. Every mouthful. Is that true? And also, when you go to sleep at night, you say, well, how can I get reward while I sleep? Well, before you went to sleep, you recite some verses from Quran, or you remember Allah, you say a little prayer, something, and then your sleep is also a blessing for you for the whole time you're asleep. Is that right? Yes. But how about this? Even when a man goes to his wife and has intimate relation with her, would that be worship too? Yes. And that counts. And so when the Prophet, peace be upon him, was telling his companions about that, they said, what? This is something we like, you know? And he said, yes, but if you didn't have intercourse with some lady, not your wife, wouldn't this be haram, punishment from Allah? He said, well, yeah. He said, likewise, so when you do it the halal way, this is a reward for you. And they said the companion got up immediately and he went home. Alhamdulillah. We have to think that all the things that the Muslim is doing can have a big reward with Allah. But it's still a struggle. So this is the jihad in general. But specifically, we want to be clear about another point. Because if you would live at the time of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you lived in Medina, and somebody said, where is everybody going? We see them all gathering and they're leaving, they're going somewhere. And somebody said, oh, they're going jihad fi sabilillah. Okay? There would be no doubt in the mind of anybody there what these people were getting ready to do. They would not think, oh, they're going to go stand on a mountain and try to correct themselves. They're not going to go sit down in the valley somewhere and make dhikr and say, oh, we're working on our nafs. They would know exactly these people were going out to do battle, to do combat. Wouldn't they? So there's no need to pretend that the word jihad also doesn't mean this, because it does. However, it does not really mean combat itself. It's the struggle that we have to do on ourselves to make ourselves get up and perform this important task as well. Because there is reward from Allah when you stand up to defend Islam, defend your family, defend the righteousness that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands. So it's important for us to put everything in the right context, not sell it short on one side or on the other side. Make sense? Say yes.
No.
No. Okay. They can sit down. That's right. Alhamdulillah. Now let's move to the word that does mean combat. Because so often when I've seen the tafsir explanation of the Quran, I've found the word jihad being used in English to explain verses of the Quran that don't contain the word jihad. I want to refer to one immediately so that you can think about this. When Allah tells us in the Quran, and this is what's quoted to us when the people put it in the newspaper, when they put it on TV, when they want to attack Islam, they say this, and kill them wherever you find them. That's all they give you. Oh, and usually they'll put in parentheses Christians or Jews and Christians. That's them putting that there, by the way. But is that what the ayah says? And it's in Surah Baqarah, by the way. It's ayah 191. But in fact, if you look there, you won't find that. Especially won't find that in Arabic, because it's not what it says. And then the explanation that comes with it, even from the Muslims, said jihad. That's the first word. Jihad is something that has been implemented, something ordered or mandated by Allah. A commandment from Allah is this jihad. And it's referring to this verse. And it says jihad in the tafsir. It says jihad in the Arabic, and it says it in the English. Jihad. But if you look in the ayah, the words are not there. Nowhere. In fact, let's read the whole ayah, more or less the translation. And kill them, it started with wa. So it means and, that means there's a verse before it. Why didn't you read that? Huh. But we'll just stay with this. And kill them wherever you find them, and turn them out from where they turned you out. Okay, now this means something else, doesn't it? If you read the rest of the verse now, you're going to see something else. And it says that you mustn't transgress, though, the limits. You have to stop if they stop. If they stop, you have to stop. Stop what? Now you go back and read the previous verse and you'll find out what it's about. Because the subject, and I'm going to give you the verses, the reference for it, is actually starts on ayah 190. 191. 192 and 193, and read them in context, and suddenly it'll become very clear to you. But still, you will never find the word jihad anywhere in those verses. It's not there. Another verse that they'll quote is the last one, 193, and they will quote it like this: and kill them until they all accept Islam and everything is established for Allah. That's another one. But doesn't say that in Arabic, and also our translation doesn't say that either. Let's put it together now and see what we really have. There's a key word that we're missing. The key word used over and over, katala, that's the root, kital, yukatilu, this is the word that's actually being used. Those of you who know the Arabiya know that that's the word that's being used in these verses. and it has different connotation depending on the structure of it in the sentence. But what does it mean? It certainly doesn't mean jihad. These are not the same word. The word in English, I want to know what does it mean in English. And in context of what's being said here, the best way to translate that is combat. Because this is a word they are using today in the same, exact same context when they're speaking about what's going on in various places around the world. They speak of this exact same thing. It's a type of fighting with weapons, even to death if necessary, to combat against people. Combat. So now if you go back and look at the verses again and substitute this where you find kital or yukatilu, substitute the word combat and see if it doesn't make sense to you. And wherever they are making combat with you, you make combat with them. And turn them out from where they turned you out. Right? But stop if they stop. Don't transgress the limits, because Allah does not love the transgressors. Everybody with us so far? Barakallahu fikum. Alright, now, I want to go back and look at the context of the way the verse came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because as we know, Islam is about rights and limitations. Rights and limitations. Don't forget this, because this is on every single level. Allah has the first right to be worshipped alone without partners. The Prophet ﷺ has the next right to be followed in what he teaches you about this deen, this way of Islam. Your body has rights. Your parents have rights. Your family, your wife, your children, your extended family, all of them have rights. Your friends in the community, the Muslims, and the non-Muslims have rights on you. In fact, in Islam, even your enemies have rights on you. When you have taken captives, even in war, you have to give them their rights of shelter, food, drink, and you have to provide with them this message of Islam. They have a right to hear the message of La ilaha illallah. Is that true or false? They have the right to dignity. You mustn't oppress anyone, not even prisoners of war. You mustn't strip them of their dignity. That has a loaded statement in it. I want you to think about it. So this is something in Islam that's very, very clear. Rights and limits. Let us understand at the time that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to the Arabian Peninsula, the Arabs in those days were fighting all the time. There were no limits in their days of jahiliyyah, which means ignorance. They had one war, a famous war called the War or the Battle of the Camel. This was like a family feud or a tribal feud that continued for 40 years. It started with a camel race. Any of you ever seen the National Geographic picture of the camel race in Arabia? It's huge. There are many, many, many camels in these big races that they have. The one camel that won the race was being honored by this tribe. Another tribe came along and was very upset about this because their camel lost. One boy picked up a rock, threw it, and killed the camel that had won the race. The other tribe killed the boy. So that tribe began to kill them, and they began to kill each other, and this continued for 40 years. Over what? A camel race. And Arabs were famous for these kinds of feuds. Killing and re-killing and killing and killing and killing. And just going on and on. Generation after generation, you have to kill people. But let's don't say this is exclusive for Arabs. Because if you read Romeo and Juliet, you'll know full well they had those things going on in Europe as well. And they even had them going on in this country 100 years ago. The Hatfields and the McCoys are very famous. Even in this part of the country where we are right now in Atlantis, Georgia. I say that because we were under some water, but in any case, they had those kind of feuds here. People killing people just because of their tribalism. So when the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ came with this message of Islam, and Islam has many beautiful facets of the diamond in explanation. To understand the word alone is beautiful. To understand the submission, surrender, obedience, and sincerity, and peace with Allah. So Islam has a form of peace built into it. And this showed the Muslims from the beginning restraint, one of their limits. Because in the beginning, for the first 13 years of the message of Islam, the Arabs were forbidden to engage in a sport that they were very familiar with, killing each other. They were not allowed to do that. They were instructed in the Quran, if you take an innocent life, it is as though you have killed all of mankind. But if you save a life, it's as though you have saved all of mankind. This was a brand new concept to these Arabs. They had not heard such a thing before. They were pagan idol worshippers, given to murder and war all the time. It was no problem for them to do this. But when they got into Islam, the submission to God, they were forbidden from that. They were not even allowed in the beginning to retaliate. Only defense. And even then, that had limitations. The Prophet, peace be upon him, was attacked many times physically by his own tribe, his own people, simply for trying to propagate the message of one God, worship him alone without any partners, which actually is the first commandment in the Jewish book. It's the first commandment, the greatest commandment, according to Jesus in the New Testament. To know, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and that you have to worship him with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. So this commandment, preached by these previous prophets, being preached now by the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was so rejected that the people abused them physically, to the extent that while the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was in prostration or sajda in front of the Kaaba, while he was bowing down to his Lord with his head on the ground, they put the insides of a dead camel on his back. Now what is that? That's a horrible disgrace to someone. And they beat him physically, and they beat his companion Abu Bakr physically, to the extent that Abu Bakr almost died, and he thought that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, had died. Did they retaliate? No, they did not. They did not retaliate. They were held back. They used to meet in a place called Dar al-Arqam. That was a place of security or safety for them to go to hear about this message of one God and worshiping him alone. And while they were there, one of the instructions was not to try to be overt in things that you do. Take it easy. Introduce this message to your own friends, family. Slowly, take it easy. Let them understand about one God. That was the main message. The orders for not eating pork, the orders for, you know, such as salat or prayer and so on, had not come. The first order was to worship God alone without any partners. Arabs knew how to fight. This is my point. I want everybody to get this in their mind. Islam did not come to teach Arabs how to fight. This is well known and well established throughout history, that Arabs know how to fight. They're born with a rock in their hand. Okay? So Islam didn't have to come to teach Arabs how to fight. In fact, it doesn't have to come to teach any society how to fight. People know how to kill each other. We've always known that. Since the time of Adam's children, when Cain killed his brother Abel. We have this same story in Islam. Their names are Habil and Qabil, but it's still the same story of a brother killing his own brother out of jealousy. So humans know how to do that. But what they need to be taught by their Creator, by their Lord, is how not to do it. And then when it is necessary, what are the rights and what are the limitations? So when this verse comes, is not in the beginning of the message. telling Muslims to grab up swords and go chop off people's heads. In fact, the opposite is true. The message comes after they were established in Medina with the Ansari, the helpers. Islam was beginning to spread there and people understood the message. But the same people who the message came to are the same people who had come into Islam in Mecca, who had been turned out of their own homes, kicked off their own property, had lost their own wealth, their own property, to these other people, simply because they believe in one God. Their own relatives had taken everything away from them, their dignity and everything, enslaved them, actually, though some of them who still remained in Mecca were slaves, simply because of this thing that they wanted to worship one God. This is the same problem early Christians had. They were persecuted. The Jews at the time of Moses were persecuted. Is that true? And so always you're going to find the people who understand this message of La ilaha illallah, worship one God alone without any partners, will always be persecuted in this world where the desire is to worship other than Allah. So the enemy is the devil himself. He's on all of us, and we're all struggling every day to overcome that problem. So that's a jihad on all of us. But this particular jihad that we're talking about here is an order that comes from Almighty Allah to do two things. One, to defend Islam, to make it so that Islam can be continued, established, etc., and the people can live in peace, worship Almighty God in peace, and live in harmony with their neighbors, even if they're not Muslim. The other is to spread Islam. Not at the point of the sword, no. But to open up the doors so that people can understand. And people are not going to listen to their slaves to tell them about Islam, but someone on a par or an equal. Let us now bring this up to date where we are today. And consider. Whenever the United States of America declares their war, preemptive strikes against what they consider to be potentially dangerous nations, terrorist nations, etc., there doesn't seem to be any rebuttal anywhere from the free world. Very little. Yet Islam is having bigger limits on it than what these people are using and what they do. Islam does call for such a thing. The very first war of Islam, called the Battle of Badr, was known as a preemptive strike or a retaliation, depending on how you want to look at it. But it was not a defense. So please, my dear brothers and respected alim scholars in Islam listening to me now, don't translate that to English to say that Islam is only having jihad as a defense mechanism. Because how will you explain the Battle of Badr? Was somebody attacking them when they went to get a drink? No. No. As a matter of fact, they were attacking a caravan, a merchandise caravan, traders. Of course, they were well equipped for war too, but that's beside the point. How many of you know what was in the merchandise being taken? The very property of the Muslims who were there in Medina. It was their property being taken off to be sold. Is that fair? Somebody takes your property, kicks you out of your house, out of your land, and now they're going off to sell your stuff. These people were their own relatives. They knew who they were. In fact, it was known by the scouts that were out there that here's Muhammad, he's up here with his group, and Abu Sufyan, who is in charge of this caravan, is upset because he said, uh-oh, we got to defend our property here, which was really not theirs. So here comes now the order that you can go and fight these people. And one of the words that you can use in English for qital is fight. You can fight them or combat them wherever they fight you. Turn them out from where they turned you out. but don't transgress the limits. If they stop, you have to stop. Don't be transgressors. Allah does not love the transgressors. It meant that if you go up to them and say, okay guys, we're armed, we're loaded here, ready to go, you got a choice. Either hand over our stuff, or we'll go to war. Basically, that's how it comes. And they started fighting. Of course, obviously, they aren't going to give it back. I mean, they didn't take it with the notion, well, we'll give it back if you ever get strong enough. You know, that wasn't how it was. And that was the first battle. And the non-Muslims were very ferocious against the Muslims, thinking they were going to destroy them all. They were surprised because they found a big resistance. The non-Muslims lost that battle. But they didn't get the caravan. The Muslims didn't get the caravan. The second battle that comes up is known as what? Uhud. The Battle of Uhud. What is that named after? Anybody know? By the way, the first battle, Battle of Badr, is named for the place where they used to go get water, the wells of Badr, which means the full moon. Now, the second one is known as the Battle of Uhud, and it's named after Mount Uhud, which is a rather large hill. And where I'm from in Texas, we have some huge mountains out on the west side. It's kind of hard for me to look at those and look at Uhud and call it a mountain, but it's kind of big, you know. I wouldn't want to have to climb it every day. But I've been there, I've seen it, I know what it is. Now, the Prophet ﷺ, in this case, posted some archers on a knoll, not very high, maybe 100 feet up. It wasn't that high. Wouldn't you say? Not even that? How high? 50 feet? Yeah, 50. It's not very big.
Not as high as the Kaaba's.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, it's higher than the Kaaba's. Come on, man. You tall people have this problem, you know. My daughter's saying it's not as tall as the Kaaba. Man, it's taller than the Kaaba. Come on. Anyway, so he posted about 40 archers up there to keep back guard as they were fighting. It's sort of like protection, you know. The Muslims and the non-Muslims engaged in a battle there at Uhud. Now, in this case, the non-Muslims had come to destroy the Muslims. That was their purpose. They weren't there for business, and they didn't come for a social call. It wasn't going to be a Tupperware party, okay? They came there for business. And so the Muslims were prepared, and they fought very valiantly, and they won initially. The Muslims won initially. The non-Muslims left. The ones that had been posted up on the knoll had been told, stay there until you're ordered to come down. But when they saw, oh, we're finally getting some of our stuff back, and they saw everybody down there gathering up some goodies, they said, yes, 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 let's go get our stuff. They became, you know, enthused about that. They ran down the side of the mountain. Only about four or five stayed, just a few, stayed up there, and they said, we're not leaving, we don't have permission to go. Sure enough, it was a problem. Because the non-Muslims, led by Khalid bin Walid, right? Huh? I think it took them around the backside of Mount Uhud, all the way around, and snuck up behind them from the backside. By the time they realized what had happened, it was too late, and they had no protection from the back. The exact thing the Prophet ﷺ had tried to prevent by stationing them that way had been lost due to this event. And then they came in, and they had a horrible, horrible time, and there was such blood scattered everywhere, and the Muslims were defeated to a certain extent. But not really, because they still had a lot of courage after it was over. But the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, peace be upon him, was hit in the face. And the blow broke the skin and opened his face up and broke his tooth. And a number of the companions were sacrificed trying to prevent him from being killed. They covered him up and guarded his body the same way the Secret Service would guard the President of the United States. And they sacrificed their lives for the sake of Allah and His Messenger. And certainly we would give them a high honor for what they had done, the same as the people would do here today if somebody was guarding the President and they covered him up and they got shot in the process. I recall when, I think it was Hinckley that shot President Reagan, and then people tried to cover him up and they weren't successful, but the bullet got through and hit Reagan in the ribs. But certainly the one who did take the shot in the head was his name, Brady? James Brady. And everybody praised this man, but he didn't do it for God. He did not do it for God. He did it for the United States, and he did it for the president. Well, in the case of Islam, these people were doing it for God, and the Islamic State, which is their government, and the Prophet. This is definitely considered a martyr by religious terms. So these people who are doing this in the sake of Almighty God, but they can't do it on their own. They have to do it according to commandment. A jihad or war, if you want to say holy war, we don't like that because it's not very holy. It's not holy. But it is something that's commanded to do what? As we already said, to establish righteousness and to prevent people from stopping us from worshiping one God. Now, while we're on that, I want to mention something else. When people say, this is a jihad, and this is a jihad, and that is a jihad today, this is really not fair to consider what just any Muslim says to be correct. Without having knowledge, without having done any research, and you just said, oh, a Muslim said this. Who is he? Where does he get his knowledge from? On what authority did he say that? Because when jihad is declared, it is declared by those in authority. If you're defending your own property, you don't need to declare a jihad. You're just defending your property. That's what you're doing. If you're on your own land and people are trying to kick you off and you're trying to defend it, you don't have to call that jihad. If you get killed in the process, we hope Allah will give you the reward of jihad, because this is mentioned in hadith. Even people killed in a fire, drowned, woman dying in childbirth, many things get the same reward as jihad. But you don't have to declare jihad because somebody's trying to rob you or kick you out of your property. A khalifa, an emir, a leader of the Muslims, someone who is in possession of knowledge and authority, can declare jihad. But you and I can't do that. We can always defend ourselves. Don't get me wrong. But you're not able to declare that as a jihad. So you have to make some distinction in these things. I highly recommend that all of us take a little bit of time to research and read from some of the great scholars on these subjects. Ibn Taymiyyah, by the way, was a person who himself was involved in a lot of jihad. Many of you know him as a scholar of Islam. They call him Sheikh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah. He is a big scholar of Islam. It's true, but how many of you know that he was also a big mujahid? He put his life on the line many times, and for years fought against the invasion from the Mongols. It was a Mongol invasion out of the east, right? Yeah. In any case, go and do the history and look and see and read what they said about these things, and you'll understand that a lot of things today are being called jihad in the name of Allah are not right. And they're certainly not making sense. When you see things, and I'll give you an example of that, that when you see people, especially the youth, wrapping towels around their heads and things and holding weapons in the air and screaming and hollering and blowing up cars and thinking that they're doing jihad, that's not right. Again, I'm going to insist that it's true you can defend your property. If people are doing that, there's no problem in Islam, they should. But at the same time, you can't call a jihad on something that isn't a jihad. Seek knowledge and don't propagate information unless you know what it is. Because you will not benefit yourself, you will not benefit the Muslims, you just make a bigger problem. The word was used in the Quran though was yukatilu. And when it comes to the last verse, 193, when it says to kill them until they all accept Islam, it doesn't say that. The word here didn't say Islam. Some of the verses do say Islam. In adina indallahi al-Islam. Allah said in the Quran, He will not accept any other way except Islam. Both of those words need to be translated, by the way. Allah will not accept any deen other than Islam. Those are Arabic words. Let's translate the first one, deen. It means a way of life that an individual lives. The second word, Islam, means in submission and obedience to God's commandments in peace. So, if you translate the whole verse, God is not going to accept for your way of life to be anything other than what He commanded you to do in the first place. And that is to obey His commandments and to have righteousness. And if anybody, especially from the Christians, would like to argue with you on that point, refer them to Matthew, the book of St. Matthew, first gospel in their Bible, chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. And you'll see, and it said, and unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter paradise. That's the way the verse ends. Do you know how it starts? It orders them to follow the commandments. And in fact, it says that whoever breaks the least commandment and teaches this, he'll be the least in the kingdom. But whoever keeps the commandments and teaches this, he'll be the highest in the kingdom. So commandments are very important. And you will not go to paradise unless you obey those commandments. To believe and obey. So, what's new here? Nothing new. It's the same God. It's the same way. It's unfortunate today that certain political people, governments of Muslim and non-Muslim countries, use religion as one of their many tools. But trust me, my brothers, it doesn't matter if his name is Muhammad or if his name is George. If he's lying, he's lying. And if he's lying in the name of God, it's not any better. It's worse. If a Muslim comes and he says to you that this is for God, blah, 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 and I'm doing this for God, God's telling me to do this and do that, then it says this and that in the Quran, you are not obliged to follow that person unless what he says is fact. And many of them misinterpret and misrepresent. By the same token, the Christians should observe the same thing. Just because somebody's talking about God, talking about paradise, doesn't necessarily mean he's going to go there. So all of us need to, I would like to use the word, settle down and reevaluate what we mean by what we say. Learn the words, learn the context of the verses. And understand that when Allah said in verse 193, and here's the translation more or less, and it says, and continue the combat, even if you have to kill, because Allah knows we don't like to kill. We don't want to do that, and we don't want to be killed. But Allah is ordering you to continue this combat until the way of Allah is established. And it was used the word deen in this case, not Islam. And it doesn't mean forced conversion. Absolutely not. Because the proof of that is in the way it was carried out by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his followers for the first four generations of the Khulafa, the leaders of the Muslims. Never did they put the sword to anybody and order them to convert. Never. The one incident that does come up that's the opposite is when they were fighting. And one of the combatants against the Muslims said, I bear witness there's none to worship except God and Muhammad's his messenger. So this one said, the Muslim said, no, he's lying. He's just saying that. He's going to kill us. So he killed the man anyway. He got in big trouble with the Prophet, peace be upon him, to the extent the Prophet was saying, what will you do with your shahada, your declaration of faith on the day of judgment? And that's a very good question. What will he do with it when he just killed somebody who declared the faith? So at the point of the sword, if somebody says it, you still have to drop your weapon. Not to the extent that you're going to let him kill you, but at least you can't kill him. Because the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, whoever testifies that there's none to worship except Allah and that Muhammad is his messenger, his life and his property are safe from your hand. It does not say you make him the Khalifa. It doesn't say you give him the minbar to give a khutbah. But at least you don't kill him and you don't take his property. You watch and see. If he establishes salah, he's your brother in Islam. Also, we talked about captives. When they used to take captives, the whole idea was to teach them about Islam. And when they would watch Muslims, their captors, at night, they would see them, look at these guys. We fight all day long, and at night we drink and rape women and do things like that. These guys, look at them. At night, they prepare food, feed each other, put food in each other's mouth, even bring food to us. Then they stand and worship their God all night long, reading their Quran, praying all night, standing and praying and bowing and prostrating to their Lord. What an amazing thing. And many of them accepted Islam. Many of them. If they didn't accept Islam, they had another alternative. Teach us, because many of them wanted to learn how to read and write. If you know how to read and write, teach us and we'll let you go. Didn't they do that? Yes. So we can see immediately that Islam has a complete way of dealing with the subject of war and what it really is. So I would like to dispel some of the bad notions that some of the non-Muslims have. We hope that they're listening to this in the future and consider what we've said. Refer to a better translation, perhaps, of the Quran. I don't know if we really have one yet that presents this in a real, I want to say a real clear translation. And I think it's difficult because Quran doesn't really translate to other languages because it's so powerful. But I hope, inshallah, that Allah will make a way for us to get some better translations. Because actually, some of the Qurans, this is where they take it from, is English translations, which do use words like scourge. What was the word you used?
Scourge.
Like beating up a woman almost to death, something like that. That's not the meaning. It wasn't there. And this, the other one, when it says slaughter them, slaughter, this is what you do to animals. You slaughter an animal. That's the biha. And it's not telling us to do that on the people. We hope, inshallah, that people will go to our website to read about this. Now, these commentaries are done on our website called IslamAlways.com. But for our main website, go to IslamTomorrow.com and it'll direct you to all the other sub-websites from there. That's IslamTomorrow.com. You're listening to Islam Tomorrow. I'm going to turn it back over to Muntar, let him sign us out. And inshallah, we hope you'll stay with us here at Islam Tomorrow.
Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. You've been listening to Sheikh Yusuf Esti's address, the topic, Jihad in Islam. We'd like to return shortly for questions regarding this topic, inshallah ta'ala.